A reading from the revelation of Jesus Christ to John, chapter 3, verses 7 and following. And to the angel of the church of Philadelphia, write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast to what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And now from Isaiah chapter 22. Picking up the reading at verse 15, Isaiah. Thus says the Lord of hosts, come, go to this steward, to Shebna, who is over the household, and say to him, what have you to do here? And whom have you here, that you have cut out here a tomb for yourself? You who cut out a tomb on the height and carve a dwelling for yourself on the rock. Behold, the Lord will hurl you away violently, O you strong man. He will seize firm hold on you and whirl you around and around and throw you like a ball into a wide land. There you shall die, and there shall be your glorious chariots, you shame of your master's house. I will thrust you down from your office, and you will be pulled down from your station. In that day, I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe and will bind your sash on him, and will commit your authority to his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut. He shall shut and none shall open. And I will fasten him like a peg in a secure place, and he will become a throne of honor to his father's house. And they will hang on him the whole honor of his father's house, the offspring of and issue, every small vessel, from the cups to all the flagons. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, the peg that was fastened in a secure place will give way, and it will be cut down and fall, and the load that was on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. You know, when we read such judgments as what we just read, it is often lost on us as we listen to the judgments of God that almost never are these judgments and words written or meant for the ears of the people that they mention. We must remember that God's word is for God's people first. Others may read our mail, and they may understand some of it, and they may even get what's being said there. But this is for God's people first. Now, this is not to say that what God says is irrelevant. to the non-believer, as if they can't understand the meaning of the words. Completely to the contrary, in fact. As God is Lord of all, His word applies to all, and those who do not believe it are liable in their unbelief for that unbelief. But to His people, as we read the harshness of such judgments as are pronounced against Shebna, and then later to those who would be the followers of Eliakim, the harshness of those acts towards sin are to be an instruction in righteousness to us. They are not necessarily to make us happy about these things, but they are certainly to be chilling reminders of the way of death, which is apart from God, His Word, and what He says, and following Him, and living, and knowing forgiveness in Jesus Christ. They are a reminder of our former unbelief. Looking to ourselves, we are to ask if these things instruct us in our own ways. Are we astray? Are we following after Jesus Christ with the zeal we first had when we came to Him? Are we examining ourselves daily to see if we are in the faith? Are we before the Lord in His Word asking that He might lead us in the everlasting way? Are we asking Him daily that He would have our very thoughts, our very desires before Him, tried, evaluated? That we would be shown if there's any hurtful way in us, that we would submit to the everlasting way that He leads us according to God's Holy Spirit. And the revelation of the depth of our sin is not cause for mourning in the sense of being hopeless. It's cause for repentance. It is cause for thanks to be shown the error of our sin and the righteous ways of God. When we hear the Ten Commandments, when we hear the Word spoken to us, when we hear of the just strict judgments of God towards sin, we ought to, with the holy fear of a child of God, come to God and ask, Lord, is this us? Are we this? Could we have a deeper repentance than we do now? He will answer that and honor that prayer. We're warned severely from the Word of God that we're to be led into repentance and faith in Christ, and that is the only way of salvation, for there's no other name given to men under heaven by which we must be saved. We're warned severely that nobody is forgiven apart from this repentance and faith in Christ. In fact, it is this very thing which causes the Lord to say that the sins of unbelief will not be atoned for. Now, terrifying as all this might be in verses 1 through 14, perhaps it's not so serious as you're reading verses 1 through 14. I mean, the weight of what is said in verses 1 through 14 of Isaiah 22 might kind of lose its weight because it's so general. It's so, I don't know, nonspecific. Verses 1 through 14 speak of a whole community, not of individuals. It might be tempting, if one was such if you were an individual in this time, to reassure yourself that you don't need to really contemplate your sin that much, you know, seeing that this could easily be interpreted as a consequence of simply living among the people whose their sin has caused the consequences to befall upon you. After all, doesn't the rain fall on the just and the unjust? But when we look at this very thing, we see that that is not the case. Isaiah is not going to let us get away with pushing that off on others. Though others be sinful, He is calling us to look at ourselves and our own sin. You know, when we look at the objection that I just gave, that it's other people's sin that has caused judgment in this country, in our lives, in the society that we live in, that's the usual objection of the non-believer, you know. That's exactly the argument. Why should I have any guilt when others have sinned? That's the very start of it all, you see. Romans 5:19 says that for by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. If you rail against the fact that you are a sinner because you are simply an issue of Adam, then you are railing against the Word of God itself. In Isaiah's book, there is no room for such hardened hearts against God's Word or against God Himself. What was true about the nation, this nation of Israel, is also true about individuals in the nation, and the two are absolutely connected. As sure as God is the Lord of the nations and directs their doings and directs their comings and goings, in His almighty sovereignty, so also is He the Lord of hearts of men and women and children in all those nations in which He directs. But the hearts of the nation of Judah were far from being faithful, weren't they? Here in Isaiah's time, there was a situation going on there in Jerusalem. The invaders were at the heart of the city. They were at the gates. They were going to come. They were going to conquer. And the people turned not to God, but to themselves for help. And so the spotlight in Isaiah's great valley of vision prophecy narrows down and focuses not on the people as a whole, but on one representative individual called Shebna, the steward of the king's palace. Remember now that the frightening judgment pronounced against Judah as a whole was called an unpardonable sin. This was the sin of ignoring the work of God. This was the sin of calling God's word untrue, of unbelief, of unrepentance, of instead of when sin came, instead of repenting, they partied and celebrated, eat and drink, for tomorrow we may die. Instead of believing upon God, they wallowed in their faithlessness. They continued to not acknowledge that God of heaven demands repentance and faith in Christ. This is the mark of the non-believer. When we come to Isaiah 22:15-25, it is a tale of two, yea, three men. But really of two religions. The religion of man reliance and the religion and the faith of the true believer in the salvation found, as we will understand, Christ reliance. The futility of self reliance as opposed to the surety of Christ reliance. There are two points in this sermon today. Okay. Isaiah here in this passage takes the nationwide judgment that is in verses 1 through 14 and brings it down to the bare, into the hearts of every person in the people of God. The one thing we may not do and must not do is hear these words with an attitude that this can't possibly apply to us. That would be unforgivable, you see. To continue Paul's words in Romans 5, through the disobedience of one man came sin. Well, also by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. The same thing is true on both sides. So we see first the futility of self-reliance in a story of two men. One man, Shebna, was a model man, for our age anyway. A man out for himself, bent, knows what he wants, bent on using whatever he has to get what he wants, to have his name perpetuated, his position, his wealth, his power, he used to gain all the privilege and adulation he could. In today's age, he would be lauded as a man with drive and determination. The master of the universe, they would call him. One who is admired and asked to speak at motivational seminars on how to get what you want in this world. God does not have any admiration for this man at all. Others might, or our world might, but God does not. In a somewhat sarcastic note, Isaiah, by God's direction, approaches him and says in verse 17, "O mighty man, O strong man." It's like he's saying, "Come on, tough guy, you think you're so tough." That's exactly what he's saying. This is Shebna's own estimation of himself. He has reached high levels. He has reached a high office. He starts verse 16 interrogating Shebna in the same way that we were as interrogated in verse 1 of chapter 22. "What do you mean?" he says. "What do you mean that you are carving out a new tomb for yourself? What do you mean that you think you are so high and lofty?" Shebna is having a lavish tomb cut out of rock for himself in an imitation of the Egyptians. All the while, the enemies are around the city. This is supposed to be the steward of God's house, and when the danger comes, what does he do? He turns and makes sure that his nest is feathered, that he is comfortable. While others worry, he worries of himself. Assyria is at the gate. The great enemy is at the gate, near enough to coming. Perhaps Shebna thinks what's going to happen is, "I'll make a place for myself, you know, a place where I'll be remembered. So at least if the Assyrians come and they take us down, I'll be able to have my name perpetuated. I'll be immortalized in my own special little tomb." But God has another plan. "Mighty man," he says, "mighty mouse, actually. You'll be taken away, shamed, forgotten, powerless. Everyone who seeks to save his life shall lose it. Everyone who loses his life for my sake shall preserve it." Verse 17, lest there be any confusion about where this judgment comes from, it says, "The Lord will do this. He will whirl you away violently. In a wide land, like a hockey puck, like a bouncing ball, you will be slap-shotted into the corner. You will be hurled away like a toy. Your office will be forfeit to another. Your pride has been your fall, Shebna." Such is the outcome for all self-reliant people. There's an obvious lesson here. He who exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. This is not the mind of Christ at all. Shebna has no desire to have the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ is that the Son of Man did not seek to be served, but to serve others and give his life as a ransom for many. On the cross, he died shedding his blood for his people. On the cross, he gave his body to be broken in our place. His death was the death of sin because his death became a resurrection. When God lifted him up, he justified all who are his. His resurrected body ascended to heaven and now lives to intercede for us. This is our hope. This is our whole hope. This act of grace to bestow upon the righteousness of Christ upon us is the obvious lesson here. It is not the proud who accept the gospel, but the humble and contrite of heart. There's also a less obvious lesson. Shebna had been a servant in an office in God's kingdom, but an unfaithful servant. God fired him for his unfaithfulness. The Lord walked among the lampstands, and the great church at Ephesus had lost its first love. And what did he say? Repent and do the deeds you did at first. Remember your first love, or I will remove your lampstand. Security in Christ is something that is a fact, is true, is certain. But the secure in Christ live with the knowledge that it isn't smugness in Christ. It isn't, I got mine and I can't be touched. No. We are in constant need of being shown the depth of our sins so we might be renewed in our repentance and our faith in Christ every single day. So one man, Shebna, is the model self-reliant one. The other man, Eliakim, is the good man, the faithful man, the good servant who others will see, you know, is a great steward over the house of David. Shebna's reliance upon himself was wrong. But here we're going to see another failure. Even though Eliakim is a righteous man, what we're going to see is that Eliakim became the object of reliance for others. God calls him his servant and grants to him all the household, puts on his shoulders. He used to carry a key. It was a big thing. Not like we have keys today. The key to the house of David was on his shoulder. On Eliakim rests the rope of the office, the sash, the key, the authority, everything. On the surface, everything appears that all the failures of the tenure of the unrighteous steward Shebna have been corrected with the inauguration of a new man in the office, Eliakim. Eliakim, according to the Lord, will be a different man altogether than Shebna. He shall be a father to the people of Jerusalem. He won't bilk them. He won't oppress them. I, the Lord, will place on him the key to the house of David. Now, the house of David here, the choice of words is not something mysterious. When he uses the words the house of David, we're to remember that this act of God here is to point out to the fulfillment of the promises of the Messiah from David's house. Of course, this is about Jesus, and that's coming later here in this message. But the true one, Jesus, upon whose shoulders the government rests, is the one the child was born, the son was given. This prophecy will come true in Christ, but in this particular passage, it is local to Eliakim. However, he is the one in view here, and in the days Isaiah was speaking, it was great encouragement, possibly, that Eliakim, now a better servant, is coming. He will have the authority. He will have the power. He will be a security, a secure peg for the people. He will be reliable, and he will occupy a place of majesty and honor. The throne of his father's house will be upon him. Everything's going to be all right. We got the right guy in office. Everything's going to be good now. We got the right guy. All of his father's house will honor him. They will all come to him. They'll hang everything on the guy. They'll hang everything. They'll put their young ones on him. They'll put their property on him. They will trust in Eliakim. And we are to trust men, but we're never to trust in them, you see. All is not well at all because a man is being trusted in rather than God being trusted in. That is the failure. Verse 25. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, the peg that was fastened in a secure place will do what? Will fail. Will give way. And it will be cut down and fall. And the load that was on it, what was the load that was on it? The offspring, an issue, every small vessel, the cups, the flagons, everything. Everything will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. So it most surely will happen. Just as an individual like Shebna is not sufficient for his own salvation, so also an individual like Eliakim is not sufficient for our salvation. or the salvation for anyone. Not just in their age, but in ours, we self-sufficient American lovers of democracy love to parade about our heroes, but they fail us, you see. We must not be taking the pictures of our heroes and trusting in them. The peg fastened in the secure place gives way. Hope turns to hype, greatness to godlessness. So on one hand, we have the religion of man with all its reliance on self and lack of faith in God and lack of any acknowledgement of sin. And when this reliance on one's own self or someone else's power, whether it's this or the other, the disease is all the same. It is reliance on human power, human strength. John Owen: a desire for self-sufficiency was the first cause of the sickness of the dark mind. So self-sufficiency is that place in which the unredeemed still live. Nothing more do such people contend for than an independency from any God who might help, hinder, or direct them in their actions. Yes, I know I have told you this quote before. It's on the wall of my office, you know. It reminds me that there is no help in self-sufficiency. Never works. This is the false religion of man, self-sufficiency. This is self-reliance, human reliance. There is nothing but death for you if you turn to your power or any other human power for salvation for your soul, or try to mix your power in with God's in some way. On the other hand, there is the faith commended to us in God's Word, the Christ reliance, which God's Word tells us we must have. It's no coincidence that the Lord Jesus Christ uses the words from Isaiah chapter 22 when he refers to himself. The risen Christ appears to John on Patmos, who is there. Patmos is a little island in the Mediterranean. And John is there, sentenced for being a confessor of Jesus Christ and professing the gospel to people. And he gets another prophetic message for another people of God, a people again with the enemy at the gates, with the enemy threatening them. Seven letters to seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. To Philadelphia, he directs these words. Jesus does, addresses himself using the words found in Isaiah 22. You'll see them in chapter 3, verses 7 through 8. It's worth reading it again. Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 8 reads: the Holy One, the True One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. It's as if we are hearing, quoting from Isaiah, as faithful as a man Eliakim may have been, in Christ alone are the things that Isaiah spoke about in chapter 22. Because Jesus used these words to refer to himself. Whereas even the best man will always fail, Christ, the true servant and most high God, will hold firm forever. He can be depended upon. Where Eliakim failed, God's Messiah and one with the key to the house and line of David did not fail. Prophets and priests and kings, they're very frail people, and they are sinners. They fail. They will fail. They are sinful men, all of them. Until God's Son arrives, and there is a true prophet, true priest, and true king, who alone is sinless, who alone is perfect, all other power. It is in him we must place our reliance. We see three big aspects of this power he has, of this of this reliance that he has. First of all, he has authority of the King of David. It is Jesus who is the fulfillment of all the prophecies of the Word. From Abraham down to David, he is the one who fulfills all the promises of God. In Jesus, the unquestionable power to rule and redeem, to rescue his people, to win for himself a people on the cross and in the resurrection, is invested in this righteous steward, this only righteous one, Christ. Hosanna to the Son of David, the people cry as Jesus comes into Jerusalem. You know, a week before his resurrection, he's facing death, he's facing suffering, he's facing rejection, he's facing it all. And the very people who are going to do it to him cry out to him, "Oh, save us! Oh, save us, Son of David! Oh, save us!" They didn't know what salvation was. That's why they cried it out to him the way they did. "Oh, save us!" He cried, they cried, and "save us" he did, but not like they thought. This is all, you know, what it is to be saved. He saves those who repent and believe in him. Not from the Roman occupation of their homeland or the worldly discomfort, from the problems of this day-to-day world, but from their own sin and from death itself. "Oh, save us! Hosanna, Son of David!" It is those of us who repent and believe in him who may cry out to him and know that salvation, this unquestionable power, we may rely upon it. Throwing off like a hockey puck or a bouncing ball, throwing off any pretender to the throne of his grace, we trust in Christ and his unquestionable power. Secondly, we ought to trust and can rely on Jesus because in him we find an impregnable security as well. Look at verse 22 of Isaiah 22. "What he opens, no one will shut, and what he shuts, no one will open, and I will fasten him like a peg in a secure place." Revelation 3, 7 through 8's words are Christ's call to his faithful church, Philadelphia. "Before you is set an open door," he says. Jesus is the door, he says in John chapter 10. "I am the door," he says, and he tells his disciples. "If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and go out and come in and have pasture." He is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. He knows his own, and his own know him. And whoever comes to him, he says, he will in no way cast out. Impregnable security, Jesus is. Eliakim could never claim that. Jesus tells the saints of his at Philadelphia, "Hold fast to what you have, and he will make you a pillar in his temple. Never will you go out, and you will have his name written upon you." In Christ, and in Christ alone, is this impregnable security. Thirdly, in him is unparalleled majesty. Now the use by Revelation chapter 3 of Isaiah 22 gives us insight into this truth. Isaiah 22 verse 23, "He will become a throne of honor to his father's house." This is speaking of Christ's righteousness and sovereignty. The only Lord who is Lord of lords and King of kings. His is the power. His is the security. His is the redemption. What we're seeing here, thirdly, is a unparalleled majesty, and he ought to be worshipped for that. It is not enough to say, "I understand he is security. I understand he is power," if you do not bow the knee and worship him as your Lord forever. They go hand in hand and cannot be separated. He is to be worshipped, for he sits on the throne of honor over his father's house. I'm not talking about the building either. So we see set before us the great reality of all, the curse and the blessing. The curse of human power, majesty, and security, which is a false lie, ever failing because it's founded on human sinful flesh, and the blessing of Christ's power, salvation from sin, majesty and glory. The one who is God Himself, Jesus Christ, here is truth. Here is the never-failing Savior who is Lord over all. Now, am I pressing you for a decision right now? Nope. Nope, not at all. Because if you understand what Isaiah is saying, if you understand that in humanity there is no rescue that can be found, and if you understand and you can hear right now what Jesus says to the churches and to you, that He is blessing and power and wisdom and glory and forgiveness of sins, then what choice is there to make, I ask? There is no choice to make. You know it. You've heard it. What can be said? These things are true. What choice is there to make? Any fool will pick heaven over hell. Will you take Christ over the best this world may give you? Rejoice in that, unbeliever. Rejoice if you're hearing it. Call upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Rejoice in that, believer. Rejoice in those very truth words we're hearing. Repent, turn to Him, and call upon the Good Shepherd. Hosanna, oh save us. Son of David, Hosanna to the King of Kings. Let us pray. Almighty, everlasting God, who gives us Your tender love toward Your people and sent Your Son, Jesus Christ, to take upon our sin on His flesh, and being found in the form of a servant to suffer death, even death of a cross, to accomplish our redemption, that we might follow His example of great humility, throwing off pride, great patience, trusting in You, and great obedience, longing to know You. Grant, O Lord, that this mind in Christ may also be ours, that we may both follow Him in example and in humble obedience and patient suffering, but that we may be, and at the last, partakers of His glorious resurrection and to live with You forever. Grant this all as we pray for the sake of Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.